Okay. Before I get started, I just want to kind of go over a couple things. Just kind of update. I follow every day articles, you know, writings, newspapers, anything to do with religion, pretty much. But it's interesting how, and this is the first time really in the history of the United States that I know of, that the city of Houston demanded that pastors turn over their sermons. Some of you know that, but that's a real serious, it's overlooked, but it's a very, very, very serious thing to even do this, even though it was, I hadn't followed it to the end, but it was somewhat overturned and somewhat changed by the mayor, who then kind of recanted and redid it. But the fact that they would demand servants be turned over so they can review them, the government can review them and determine what action to take. I don't know if you knew about that. That's really, really serious. So you might as well, at this point in life, kind of forego everything you're having. You have to understand that if you're really going to serve God, it's going to mean loss of everything, just like the Lord said. And probably governmental powers involved very much in your lives, in jail for the ministers. And, I mean, it will happen. And probably it's going to happen in my life, and anyone younger than me, it's certainly going to happen. It's really serious. Way more serious than it's perceived to be. Here's another little article. See, once you have insight to what the Lord is doing, you kind of focus in, and or you're cognizant of what Satan is doing in the world, and what his objective is. His objective was spoken in the garden in chapter 3. His objective hasn't changed. It continues on thousands of years later when he tempted the Lord, you know, after that, you know, in the wilderness for 40 days and so forth. His objective is never the same. It's always the same objective. To refute what God said, to thwart God's plans, and to accuse the brethren in between. Anyway, this one particular article I thought was pretty good. Because there was I don't even know the father. It's a Massachusetts father had brought something up to the school district because they took God out of the school, and then in their textbook they were teaching the students about Allah. I mean, this is really serious. It's part of the textbook prints the Muslim call to prayer, and here's what they were. Children being taught, I bear no witness that there is no God but Allah. So the dad said, hey, what's going on with that? My kid reading that garbage. You know, it's really serious. But the world doesn't have a clue. They're not into this. The church isn't into this. But those who perceive things know it's a very, very serious issue. And that the truth is Satan is behind it. And you also have to know one thing. When God gives a country over, like he did Israel and Judah, he offers them the true God. When they reject the true God, they will believe the false God, and they're going to get everything that false God brings. And that's what the United States is kind of storing up for itself. They don't want the true God, so our land is now being littered with false gods and synagogues. I mean, not synagogues, but in a sense, synagogues. But temples, different temples. Hinduism, then you have a lot of Islam temples, and you have Sikh temples, and everything else scattered throughout the land, a land that has on their own money in one God. The God of the Bible is who we trust in, and yet our land is scattered with that. So it's really, it's disgusting, but that's what God does. He gives you over to follow the lie, and if you don't think you will, he'll basically smash your face into it. You will follow the lie. You don't want the truth. He will delude you and force you to follow the false, the lie. And that's basically where the country is going. Anyway, I thought that was really critical, because it's a stepping stone for other cities and other states to do that, where they they're telling pastors to turn over their sermons. They're going to find things in there to take you to court on, basically, if you talk against certain genders and so forth. That's what it is, and they could have did it then. So understand that that's what's taking place. I did this Tuesday night because Mark brought up, Mark had mentioned that his pastor, they're a Foursquare church, and if anyone knows Foursquare Church, it was started by Amy Semple McPherson. A lot of denominations, believe it or not, are started by women. Now, if you don't think there's an element behind there, there is an element behind there, because God wanted in religious hierarchy that only he wanted men to do, not just teach, and everyone leaves out an aspect of it. Regarding religion, God only wants men to conduct the administration of it. He says, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, because a woman was created for the man after the man. So it's an order of creation. But yet you find a lot of cults and a lot of denominations that were started by women. Foursquare Church, Amy Semple McPherson. And what they do, and what his pastor does, is really clever little satanic things that he's not even aware of that he probably does them, is that they soften what she does and kind of allow her to be in there at the same time, kind of soften what she does. So when Mark said something to me, I said, well, his pastor had said before he taught a message she had recorded, he taught it to the church. I said, was that before or after her false kidnapping? And he goes, what do you mean? I go, well, she played it, you know, she acted like she was kidnapped to have an affair with her operator, and they left for Mexico for a month. Then she came back. Just tell me, was the message before or after her false kidnapping? Mm-hmm. See, I'm just, it's the truth. Did he mention that? Oh, probably not. Well, I'm telling you, it says right here. You can get a record of her life. May 26th, she went for a swim in the ocean, accompanied by her secretary, who stayed on the shore. And Amy disappeared. Well, what they didn't know was there was an operator who was married in her church that was like, one way may call him the sound guy up in the balcony. He's married. Well, there was rumors already in the church that they were connected, right? Well, it's funny, when she went for a swim, he disappeared too. Just a coincidence. Well, she was so popular back then, so well known, like Billy Graham, the newspapers were all in on where she disappeared. Did she? We thought, hey, she drowned there. She's the leader of a big institution. Well, be patient, because a month later she surfaces again. She walks in from Mexico, where she has no recollection of where she's been or anything. And open your eyes. I mean, please, I mean, you're going to teach a message. And what I wanted to bring into that is what the study about is about today. A lie is a lie. It doesn't matter who says it, when they say it, how they say it. A lie is a lie. And when it comes to God's word, there is no tolerance for it anywhere at any time. If God says one thing, that's what it is. And he doesn't care who gets in his way or what the intentions are of the person doing it. And watch the study tonight. You are going to see an amazing principle in God's word of truth that God was going to keep, and only two people knew about the truth that we're aware of. God and Jesus. Yet God said, because it's my word, it has to be kept. And watch this. This is really incredible. So what I say, going back to Amy Semple McPherson, it doesn't matter whether her services were good or what she implied she was, a prophetess of God.
She's not supposed to be there. It's not ordained of God. So chuck the message. Well, it's a great message. It's not by God. Do you get that simple fact? Get the janitor cleaning out the bathroom and have him teach a service before she goes up there. And like what was proposed is, well, there was no men to teach. What do we do? Then you aren't taught. It's God's word. Whatever he says goes. And they just don't get that clue. And what I'm trying to get across is that it's not what the church wants God to be. It's what God said he is. And God is going to follow his script, no matter who's in it and who's not in it. And watch how he does this. God wrote a script in Genesis chapter 1, and it goes through Revelation 22, and it's called our Bible. It's a script just like you would have if you went to a Broadway show or a movie. All the actors get a copy, and they read the script. God is the playwright, but he's also the director of it, meaning he wrote it, he hands it to the actors and actresses, and then he's also going to direct it and say, okay, shoot, go. And that's called creation. And Satan is in the background saying, I'm going to thwart the play. I'm going to get people to conduct the play according to what I want and refute the playwright, director, God. And God says, no, it's going to be exactly what I said. And Satan's on the other side saying, well, I'm going to oppose everything you do, and I'm going to change it, refute it, and everything else. So that's where the battle is. The battle is between God and the other false playwright, and you as an actor are caught on stage. And that's where we are. So watch this. So understand that the Bible is going to be followed regardless of the will or plans or purposes, and I'm going to highlight this because you're going to see why, of anyone at any time will not get in the way of God's script. Meaning, if he said it here, that's what he wants him to read it up there. And you don't change the script. You don't even change a word in it. He's the director down there, and if he says, shoot, he's sitting there and everybody's talking, he's going to go, cut. You, what did you just read? And the guy's going to go, well, I read what you told me. You did not read it. And he goes, yeah, I read exactly. And then he'll go, oh, well, yeah, where it said the, I said A. I wasn't thinking, I said, Ada, and he said, the word is thus. Okay? We're going to have to reshoot it because you told a lie. And it wasn't true. Well, I didn't mean to. It doesn't matter if you meant to or not. You're guilty. I don't want it changed, and you're guilty. And God probably would replace that guy. And God would go, well, you know, it was an honest mistake. I don't care. There is no honest mistake. Here's what I said, and here's what you did. There's no honest mistake involved. And we have to take the serious part of that to our lives and understand that life is very serious. And we have a serious consequence when we die. We're not judged on Judgment Day. That's a sentencing. You're judged when you die. You're going to either go to hell or heaven when you die. And then people go, oh, no, you don't. That's Great White Throne Judgment. That's true. But before the Great White Throne Judgment, you're already guilty if you go to a certain part of Hades or Sheol. You're already guilty. You're awaiting sentencing, Great White Throne Judgment. So we have to understand that. So whether we're aware of it or anyone's aware of it, total ignorance or absence of the truth, it doesn't matter. God's word is going to take place as it's written in the Bible. Word for word, exactly it's written. Because God will make sure that the script is followed exactly. And any of the play actors up there, which is mankind, he will dispose of if they get in his way. Or do what he needs to do to make sure at the last bow by Jesus, who finishes the movie, he's going to clap and say, bravo, that's exactly what I want. It went exactly as I wrote it. And those who are part of his team, those who are with me, are with Christ, versus those that aren't with Christ are against him. And that's basically what side you're on. There's no gray area there. There's no softness. There's no, well, you know, maybe she's part good and part... No, she's not part good and part bad. She's corrupt. She's basically a lying false prophet. There is no gray areas in Christianity. If there were, God would say, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You're either for him or against him, opposed to him or with him, part of his script. And it starts how we view God's word. We have no tolerance for any change in it, any deviation from it. It is what it says. That's where we stand. Okay? The sad part is this. Whether people have good intentions or bad intentions towards God, say, well, God, I love you. I did this because I felt good about you. God's going to say, hey, it doesn't matter. I told you I wanted it this way, and this is the way I want it. If you don't do it this way, you'll be judged accordingly. Well, I only meant good about it, God. You know my heart. I don't care if you meant good. It was directly opposed to what I said. What do you want me to say? You shouldn't have did it, or you did do it, okay? Good intentions don't get you past sin. So we have to evaluate our life. Now, this is a serious study. We have to evaluate, well, I think I'm doing good in life. It appears I'm doing good, and that, but you have to stop and think and evaluate your life. Is this what God wants me to do in life? Because it may not be. Because the truth about God's word may take you in a direction where you feel, boy, it's not really where I want to be. It's conflict, it's issues, and so forth and so on. But that's not true. It may be. God's word is all that is elevated. It alone is the only authority. It does not require support from you or me. It doesn't require support from the pastor of church. A religious group, it doesn't require any of that support at all. If it did, Jesus would have been out trying to get support for God's word. It stands by its own authority. Doesn't need churches, teachers. It supports itself, God's word. It's its own authority, power, and ability. You either join him as he supports his own word, or you distance yourself from him to the extent that you either change, well, you just don't adhere to it in its entirety. Good lives go nowhere with God. Good lives are slaughtered. Good lives in their own illustration of what a good life is. Case in point, we go to our text. The night of betrayal, okay? I drove by a sign the other day, and here's what the sign said. Big billboard, and I like billboards. I'm probably do one. Thinking about it for years. And here's what the billboard said going down the highway. Real pretty sign. It only said three words, huge words. And but it was real pretty with sun rays and everything. And big, huge word, it said, Jesus loves you. That's all it said. Jesus loves you. And I drove by it and I said to myself, as I'm driving by, I go, talk to myself. I go, Mike, how do you feel about that sign? And I said, honestly, in light of God's word, I don't like it. Now, do you think I can convince any other Christian not to like that sign? Well, let me ask you a question. Does Jesus love everyone? And don't give me your opinion or what you want it to be. What does the script say? Does Jesus love everyone? You don't have to answer it now because I'm going to ask you another one right behind it. Does God love everyone? I'm going to differentiate people in the Godhead. Does God love everyone? We'll come back to these. And this is why I drove by the sign and I said to myself, I don't like it. Because to me, those three words present a false presentation of what is not true. Because when I drove by that sign, I felt that God loved everyone no matter what. And that's not true. Meaning I could do, there was no accountability, it was just a blanket. Hey, God loves me. And I could be the rat driving down the freeway. And I got this false assurance that, well, I'm a rat, I'm a thug and everything else, but God loves me, it's going to be all right, I guess. And that's not true, right? Does God endorse cannibalism? Why do you say no, Haley? Because is that your perception of God, that he wouldn't? Well, you're wrong. But you're close. I may use the wrong word. I shouldn't have used the word endorse. Does God use cannibalism? That's a better word. You have a chance to redeem yourself. Does God use cannibalism? Good. Now you're right. So now you got an A. Yes, he does use cannibalism. Leviticus 26:27. The only reason I brought it up is because if I put up a sign on the freeway and told the truth about God using cannibalism for sinners that don't repent, I would be condemned by the church. But it's true what I said. He does. Leviticus 26:27. He told Judah and Israel, to the degree you depart from me, you will eat your own children. And they did. They fulfilled the script. God is so serious about his word that you read it and you don't think it'll happen. And it does. And you go, my, could God really be this way? All churches, religions, religious institutions, regardless of faith and denomination, have all built and painted their own illustration of what they want God to be. And to a greater extent, the individual person has in our minds, we've all painted God in the picture we want him to be. And he would only commend those who painted him according to the colors he gave you to use. You didn't use any other colors, and he is what he is. But most people paint him with different colors, maybe softer, brighter, more acceptable colors than he painted himself. But that's not true. When you paint a picture of God in your mind, it must be based on the script he wrote about himself. He painted his own picture. We simply need to look at it. But the world has painted it, and churches have painted it completely different. And you can't allow yourself to do that in your mind. And the only reason you could basically keep on the guard or basically confront those false colors from coming in painting pictures only to know what God does. Here's a great example. And we're going to come back to it, but I'm just going to read it in passing. And I'm going to use basically a harmony of the Gospels of New American Standard, because I want to compare two of the Gospels, Mark and Matthew, because although they both write about the same incident and event, one is going to add a correct word in or fill the picture a little bit clearer with another paint color, and Matthew may have left out a paint color. And you'll watch. Zechariah chapter 13:7. Now let me kind of set you up with this. Zechariah was a prophet along with Haggai that basically prophesied to the exilic Jews that went into Babylon captivity in 586 under Nebuchadnezzar, and then they returned basically after Cyrus the Persian king and Darius allowed the Jews to return under Zerubbabel. They came back in about 536, 537, thereabouts, and they began to rebuild the temple like they were instructed to. Well, certain opposition opposed them and so forth and so on, and then they stopped building the temple. And they left the temple idle for about 14 years, and God raised up Zechariah and Haggai to say, hey, go prophesy to those Jews back in Jerusalem. I want my temple finished. Zechariah was one of them, Haggai the other, and they prophesied to the returning Jews, now the post-exilic Jews, to say, hey, finish the temple and start settling in your land, build homes, and start multiplying in the land, okay? And that was Zechariah. Well, one of the prophecies that came off of Zechariah is 520 B.C. So you tell me, how many years before Christ did Zechariah prophesy? Does anybody know? About 550, because Christ is 33 A.D., and if Zechariah is 520, it's about a half a century. So for 500 years down the road, Zechariah is prophesying to the Jews right in Jerusalem. They're seeing them as they're building the second temple, Zerubbabel's temple, as it were, before it became Herod's. And Zechariah is telling them, come on, finish the temple, and many other things in the book of Zechariah. It's just a fantastic book. In that prophecy, here's what God says. And listen to it closely, because it is just incredible. And part of it, he says, is this. He goes, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hands against the little ones. Now, in the midst of Zechariah prophesying, he says this prophecy, and he goes on to some other things still, okay? Well, for 500 years that prophecy stood, and they weren't quite sure what it fits and all that. They just knew, hey, you know, it's about building a temple now, and if God wants to say a prophecy regarding striking a shepherd and scattering little ones and so forth, that's his prerogative, right? Well, there's two people who knew the prophecy, knew the script, okay? You have a copy of God's entire playwright. Not only that, you've already watched part of the movie. It's already played. You're sitting in the audience. You're actually on stage. And you're in the last, basically, acts of the book, right? And you're looking at the church age. You're living in a time where the church age probably has ended. 1948, the Jews became a nation. Things changed from the church to basically Israel. I probably shouldn't put it there.
It's fine.
They changed from the church to Israel, okay? So you have to know and understand that as you're watching it, you're finishing the book. You're living at the time where the book is finishing. That should be exciting. But it's also very difficult, because the end of the book is a very difficult time. Difficult time for the actors, okay? So you have God down here, knowing a script he wrote several plays back in the movie you're watching. God knows that that part of the script has not been read yet. But so does the false director and the false playwright. He also has a copy of the script, and he's over there trying to change it and refute it and get people to change it. Like he got Eve to say, well, the script doesn't really say you're going to die, does it? And Eve says, yeah, but well, here's what the script says. And then he inserts his script, says, oh, you won't really die. And he said it real nice and everything. And another false prophet, Arnold Murray, from the Good Shepherd's Chapel in Arkansas. Has anybody ever heard of Arnold Murray? He's the most popular preacher on the radio and TV. He's a Shepherd's Chapel in Arkansas. He's on more than anyone else. Well, his ideology, believe it or not, teaches what's called the serpent seed ideology. And do you know he has huge followings? And you know what a serpent seed ideology is? That Eve, sometime in the garden, had intimate relations with Satan to produce offspring. And you know who he said the offspring are? The Jews. Oh my. The Kenites, he calls them. Most of the Jews, he says that. And I was talking to someone who had this ideology, who claims to be a Christian. I go, what are you talking about? Oh yeah, yeah. I mean, full belief. There is no serpent ideology. Yeah, Jesus said himself, he said in the gospel, when he was confronting Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes, he says, you're of your father, the devil. He didn't mean it biologically, no more than he said, you're of your father, God. It was a spiritual sense. God didn't give birth to me. He created me. But you take what he said to them as if he's saying, oh, you're of your seed of Satan, biological. What stupidity in that. Logic and oh my, and oh, you should see his other stuff. But anyway, I'm telling you, I mean, it's not hard to get people off track. So we read a verse. You have the director sitting there knowing exactly where the play is supposed to go, and you got the false director on the other side, and then you got all the actors in between. Most of them ain't got a clue where anything's going. The only reason you and I have a clue is because we're reading the script, okay? Intellectual knowledge of the script gets you nowhere. It's like intellectual faith. You can know the Bible all you want and still go to hell. Intellect gets you nowhere. It's connecting with God emotionally after you understand Him and become a part of His team, as it were. So in John chapter 3, 13, 1, okay? Keep a place in Zechariah, but only because we're going to go back to it. But look at everything now we're going to talk about in the study has to do with Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. You're going to say, well, wait a second. Then at the end of the study, you're going to say, that is absolutely amazing of God. Everything we're going to talk about now, and you're going to say, wow. John chapter 13, verse 1. Says this. Now before the feast of the Passover hour, Jesus, knowing his hour had come and that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Listen, Jesus, knowing the script, and what was to happen, knew he was going to depart from the world. Okay? So as we know, on the night of the betrayal, he went, he had the last, celebrated the last Passover. He implemented, instituted what? What other church rite? Communion. Had communion. And then after they sang the hymn, they all left in the middle of the night in Jerusalem. They went over the, they went down the Kidron Valley, and they went up the side of the Mount of Olives. And on the Mount of Olives, you could see straight across Jerusalem. You could see the temple. Okay, so they went down the valley. Over here is the Valley of Gehenna, which always burns continually, a reference of illustration of hell. They simply went up the other side, but in that area was a tiny garden on that hill. And they were always went there because it may have been a little quieter, more trees or whatever, and they prayed there. So Jesus says, hey, you guys go over here and pray, and I'm going to go over here and pray. Now this is in the middle of the night, and it's a cold night. We know that because Peter warmed himself by the fire. Jesus says right here, my hour has come. I know what's going to happen next in the script. I read the script, and before the script even comes, I know how the movie's going to be. It's like you in a movie theater saying, I've never seen this movie, but oh, this is real funny. And you go, what do you laugh at? Wait till you see what happens. He already knows. Oh, and then you're crying. What are you crying about? They're eating lunch. And he goes, well, wait till you see the next scene. Because he sees the next scene. It's already written. It's a script. So Jesus, knowing that, he goes, well, I'm going to go over here and pray, and you go over there and pray, and you're going to go. You can see the 11 disciples saying, we're tired. It's a long day. Cold. We're snuggling up. Yeah, I'm going to sleep. It's out in the middle of the trees. It's like sleeping outside. Okay? So, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 33, this isn't an easy study to keep it congruent and going. It's a difficult one, so I hope I do a good job. It's not easy to do this one. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 33, so Jesus says this. After the Lord basically explains to them that, you know, his hour's come, he's to die and be resurrected, and so forth and so on, in verse 32, he goes, but after I'm raised, I'm going to go before you to Galilee. And Peter, in verse 33, answered and said this to the Lord. He said, even though all may fall away because of you, I never will. Now, this is about, probably about 11 o'clock at night. Peter looks at Jesus and says, but what I can see is you're going to die. He says, you know what, Lord? I don't care if the whole world falls away. I'll never, ever leave you. I will never fall away. Now, this is about 11 o'clock at night. Okay? Jesus looks at Peter and says this. Peter, I truly say to you that this very night, before the sun comes up, I'm paraphrasing, you're going to deny me. I could see Peter saying, what on earth? Now, Peter's got this full intentions of serving God and all this emotion. He says, I don't care if everyone falls away. I never will. It's 11 o'clock at night, and Jesus looks at him and says, Peter, the sun won't come up until you deny me three times. He must have been stunned. For one thing, saying, before the sun comes up, we're ready to go to bed. What on earth is going to happen in the meantime that I'm going to deny you, which I said I never will, before the sun comes up, before the clock crows, is what it says. Now, I want to bring out one part. Peter is meaning good here. He's trying to tell the Lord, Lord, I love you. Could you not see it? I'm telling you in front of everybody, I will not deny you. That's good. Right? Peter, good, Peter, you love the Lord? Yeah, I love the Lord with all my heart. That's great. Great intentions. I commend you. But Peter, you're going to deny God before the sun comes up, deny the Lord. And it's the middle of the night, and he thinks it's a normal night, and they're going to go to sleep and wake up. What on earth can possibly take place between now and then? So Peter said, he's not buying it. He's not going to go for what Jesus says. Okay? So the Lord tells him, Peter, you're not going to make it till morning. So as far as your courage and valor, skip it. Then Peter comes right back to the Lord. This is not good. He says, oh, really? Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then Peter was so into this at 11 o'clock at night, even if I have to, after Jesus says you're going to deny me before the sun comes up, Peter comes back and says to the Lord, if I have to die with you, I'm going to die with you. And he was so convincing, all the disciples said the same thing. That's how convincing people were. They said, yeah, yeah, if we have to die with you, we're going to die with you, Lord. Okay. It's not part of the script. It's not part of the script, but if you want to believe it, you can believe what you want. Okay. But notice, all the disciples agreed. Okay? There was only one slight problem here. What was it? It doesn't matter how great or honorable your intentions are for the Lord. What matters to God is, do you understand God, and are you in obedience to what God has said? Not necessarily your intentions or what you deem to be spiritually acceptable to God. It has to be, what does God say is spiritually acceptable? Okay? What does the Bible say? He can play with my this one. So all the disciples said the same thing, okay? There's a lot more to the story than the same thing. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, Satan brings out lies. And lies are half-truth, partial truths. soft lies, anything that kind of departs from God's word. And usually his lies paint a better picture of God, a softer, a more acceptable picture, because he wouldn't want to go the other way. So he goes the other way for something that's more acceptable. Yeah, we want this type of God. We like this church. When people say they like church, here's what they mean. We like the picture they paint of God. Understand that. When someone says, oh, I like to go to that church, they like what they say about God. Doesn't matter if it's true. They like the illustration God does. But to God, here's what God says. If it's not what I've said, it's a lie. If it's not the paint picture I painted of me, it's not true. It's unacceptable, okay? No matter what it is. So if we go back to Matthew chapter 26, verse 21, I want to go back now in time a little bit just to bring a little point out. Matthew 26, 21, it says this. As they were eating the last Passover, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Okay? And in 24, it says, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. That's what the script calls for. His Son of Man, Jesus was only into obeying what God said according to the real script. He didn't want to, it's the script. But woe to whom the Son of Man is betrayed by. It would have been better for that man not to have been born. Okay? Now in Mark chapter 8, verse 32, the same setting. In Mark chapter 8, 32, it says this. And I only want to read this because in Mark 8, 32... Anyway, Mark adds in a word. When he taught them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and be killed after 3 days, and he was stating the matter plainly. I want to emphasize the word plainly. He plainly told them what the script said. And the word plainly is important, okay? So, after this, in Mark chapter 9, verse 32, we have a little clearer picture of what took place. In Mark chapter 9, 32, it says this. I'm easy navigating through a harmony of the gospel. Says this in 9:32. After Jesus told them they were to be delivered in the hands of men and be killed and so forth, verse 32 says they did not understand the statement and they were afraid to ask him. Okay? They were afraid to ask him what the statement, and now their lack of knowledge is going to play into the hand of Satan now. Satan's going to see, oh, you guys don't know the script? They didn't understand. You have the script writer telling them and they didn't understand it. Now Satan is going to get involved here like he did in the garden. And and he's going to try to thwart all these plans here. They were afraid to ask. And basically, in Matthew chapter 16:32, it says, Matthew 16:32, it says this. How do they sort? Actually, it was 16:22, so I have it. Yeah, I do. That's when Pete, now look at the strong words here. After Jesus told him about that, the Bible says he told them it plainly, and then the Bible also says, and they didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask. They should have asked. That's when Peter took him aside, and look what it says here. Peter took the Lord aside and began to rebuke the Lord. Peter is rebuking Jesus, saying, no, no, no. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And the Lord looked at Peter and said this. Now, I just told you what the script said and everything. And Peter, with good intentions, takes the Lord aside in front of everybody and starts scolding Jesus and says the worst possible thing. He says, God forbid this happen to you. It will never happen to you that someone's going to kill you. He turns around, looks at Peter, and he says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on your own interest. My own interest? I was just saying how God forbid anyone killing you, Lord. I love you. You got your mind on man. You're trying to draw a picture of God that's not true, and that's not in God's interest. It's in your interest. You're trying to be a savior. Whatever it is, your intentions are good, but they're misplaced, and they're condemned by God to the point where, get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the script. You're writing your own script, and it's not going to be followed. So it doesn't matter what you think is good in your own eyes for God. It may be condemned by God. We got to find out in our lives, what does God want me to do as a Christian? Does he really want me to feed the poor? Now stop and think about that. Is that not good, feeding the poor? Well, what does God say? If a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. Now, do you want me to actually go out and feed people, homeless people, food? When God's going to now get mad at me for feeding you because he told me not to feed you. Now, does the church know this? So Mark goes out and feeds the homeless, and that's a real good thing. He feels good about himself. And I said, great, yeah, it's commendable. You want to feed people that are hungry. I'll go out and tell them this. If you guys don't work, you don't eat. That's from God. You don't work, you don't eat. I'm not going to feed you because then he's going to get mad at me for feeding you when he says, Mike, what are you doing? I told him to work. Now, does that make sense? Yeah, it makes sense. But who knows that out there? And Mark says, well, that's a great point. Why hasn't anybody told me that? I go, what's in the script? Because there's the good intentions, and they appear commendable, God, and God will be up there saying, get behind me, Satan. That's not what I wrote. And Mark says, well, that's a great point. And I go, yeah, now you want to go out and feed him? Obviously, there's certain people that can't work. And he goes, yeah. And I go, well, feed them. But the people you know can work, and they're just lazy and without a job and whatever they are, you tell them, listen, buddy, you don't work, you don't eat. Period. And Mark says, well, which I go, well, you're going to have to do some kind of differentiation, because if you go out there and blindly feed all of them, you're going to have to deal with him, because he's up there saying, what are you doing? I'm telling you to tell them they don't eat. If he's hungry enough, have him go out and get a job. Do you work? Do you work? Do you work? We work. I wouldn't have food on my table if I never worked in my life. I work very hard. And I don't mind feeding people according to the script. What do you approve of before I do it? But the world rushes out there like, well, they're going to feed everybody. And they're going to just sit back and think, boy, God's going to really admire me on that. And you get up there and God's going to slap you and say, what are you doing? I didn't tell you. You did the opposite of what I told you. What? I was out there. You were out there what? We don't want you to die, Jesus. Get behind me, Satan. What does the script say? Did he not write it that he dies? Who are you to change it then? He doesn't need you to change it. Don't do God a favor. God illustrates himself. You live your life according to what God has written. He doesn't want favors done. But religion, that's all they do is paint God in a picture that pleases them. Hey, what church you go to? Well, we go to this church. What church you go to? We go to this church. What they're really saying, as I said before, you're going to where you feel the illustration of God suits what you want God to be. And you're going to be greatly and greatly sorrowful over that. And you will be greatly sorrowful. Only the man that believes God according to his picture that he painted, good or bad, that is all that matters. And that's all that's going to go on in eternity. Everything else is condemned as a lie. That's why you have everyone saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And he's going to say, I never knew you. Well, we fed the hungry. That was me out there. Do you really want to say that was you? No, that wasn't me. Well, it looks good. He's feeding hungry. He's out there every day of the week, and the whole world thinks he's a great man of God. Now, let me show you a verse. You're out there feeding. Is that you? Nah, that ain't me. You better say that. Because those guys all look like they can work. And they look all able-bodied people. The men, the women, everyone. They're just lazy. They may have fell on hard times. Whatever the case may be, they got to work to eat. Don't contribute to something that I've already condemned. You feed. What does it say? Widows and orphans. Children cannot fend for themselves. And orphans and widows are always taken advantage of, especially by the churches that leave them their wills for the church. Ministers come in there, as God said, they take advantage of all ladies, and they just basically pillage them, take all their money in the name of God. In the name of God. So, Peter's intentions are admirable. Great courage, however, they're condemned to the point, there's such error that the Lord looks at Peter and says, instead of smiling, he says, get behind me, Satan. And Peter must have been in shock. Get behind me, Satan. I just said I'd die for you. Get behind me, Satan. Because the Lord knows the script. He knows what the Bible says. Don't change it to make it appear better than it is. It is what it is. Don't put a sign out there saying Jesus loves you, when that's not the whole truth. You're painting a picture of me that's not true. No matter how commendable you think it is, it's going to be condemned by God because it isn't the truth. Jesus only prayed for those that God gave him. He did not pray for the world. He looked at Pharisees and Sadducees that were condemned, and he turned to his disciples and says what? Leave them alone. Don't you want me to evangelize them with a 100-pound Bible? Leave them alone. Let them know. Oh, well, there's so much for evangelizing. Okay, so going back to Mark chapter 8, verse 33, you'll see another one. When Peter rebuked, you can go there, I'm not going to. Well, wait, I got it here. Now I'm on track. When Peter rebuked the Lord, that's serious. And the Lord and the disciples are watching. Here's what the Bible says, that Jesus then looked and seen his disciples watching Peter. A rebuke is a rebuke. I don't know if Peter went like this, but he had to do something very stern to you. Can you imagine going to Jesus and scolding him? Turn to him, Jesus, you'll never die. we're, I'll die for it. I'm never, you will not die. I will not let you. And then you look out and see all the disciples looking at Peter, scolding the Lord. It says right here, verse 33, turning around, Jesus seeing his disciples looking at Peter, rebuking him. And that's what Peter says. Well, in his mind, sorry, Peter, you're going to get hammered here. Everybody's watching. Get behind me, Satan. Well, the disciples must have said, oh my, Peter, you just got smashed big time. I'm not sure what it means, but you got hammered. We're afraid to ask him a question, and you're over there scolding the Lord. You're scolding the Lord. Oh my. Now, I meant well, but what I'm trying to get the point is, meaning well doesn't score points with God. It's simply biting by and being obedient to what he says. Then he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he's got to take up his cross and follow him. Okay? So, the truth of the matter is, the Lord looked through Peter and saying, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Satan's on the other side of Peter, using Peter to change the script of what God has written. We know the Lord's got to die for our sins. How else are we going to get forgiveness? But Satan's on the other side of Peter saying, I'm going to use Peter because he's got admirable intentions to thwart the plans of God, draw a better picture of God. And the Lord, knowing that, says, get behind me, Satan. So we say that to false teachers, false prophets, false anything. When it comes to religion, as I always say, there's no compromise. We can discuss anything as a Christian and be half-hearted and be soft on a lot of issues. But as I always teach, when it comes to God, there is no compromise, no softness. It is what it is. It doesn't matter who's saying it. You're wrong. You're a false teacher. There's no soft talk there. Well, he's a nice man. He's a good teacher. He means well. Well, Satan means well, too, and he's going to hell, and he'll take you with him. Get behind me, Satan. It's only according to the script. So Satan is basically behind anything opposed to God's truthful character, a true illustration by God, as God states in the Bible. Okay, we're going to get back to Zechariah. You watch. Peter gets rebuked. It's 11 o'clock at night. Tell me if you're getting tired here, because I'll try. Okay. 11 o'clock at night, they're in the garden. You know what just transpired. Peter was just rebuked, probably feeling kind of bad now. We're walking to the garden. I'm sure it's not a great walk for him. He's probably saying, man, I meant all well for Jesus in front of everybody. He slams me, and I only meant well for him, and it's cold, and it's 11 o'clock at night, and we're going to go to a garden. And Satan's over there saying this, it ain't over. This is a very critical night. There's still a lot to do. Now, as far as everyone's concerned, the Lord isn't saying, now, you guys, did you get a lot of rest today this afternoon? You got a long night ahead of us. They had an afternoon. They were busy. The Lord didn't tell them you got a long night. The Lord knew you had a long night, but they didn't know, and they're thinking they're going to just shrug up the hill after a nice dinner and all that, and they're going to go to sleep. And that's when the Lord says, I'm going over here to pray, and you go over there to pray. Pray, we've been doing that all day. We're going to sleep, right? He doesn't give them any indication about that. There's one other guy wide awake, Satan. And he already used Peter several times tonight and says, Peter, you're not over being used tonight. A night of remembrance, okay? Back to the garden. Are we ready to go back to the garden? John chapter 18, verse 1. We're going to go back to the garden. You're going to see the magnificence of God's word here. It's the script everyone has to follow. That's why we're so, certain Bible teachers are so serious when it comes to what version you use, because we know script is important. If we get off the script, nobody knows where they're at. We need to have the accurate script of God. It's only found in the accurate translation of God's word. So in John chapter 18, verse 1, it says this. When Jesus spoke these words, they went all with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden into which he himself entered his disciple. Now Judas also was, who was betraying them, he knew the place, and Jesus often told them, and they often met there, and they often prayed there, so forth and so on. Okay? Now, so you're at your setting now. Matthew's going to add in a word here, and I want you to see it because it's a very, very important critical word. It wasn't left out by Mark. It was simply added in the sense that Matthew simply put more clarity to it and more detail into this look. So in Matthew 26:31, it says this. Matthew 26:31 says this. And this is a passage we read earlier. And Jesus said to them, you will, and this is 11 o'clock at night, 12 o'clock at night, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, the script says this, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Watch this. Luke actually mentions this too. Matthew is the only one that adds this word, and he added it because the script needs it. Here's what Matthew says. You will all fall away because of me this night. He added the word night, because it was very important, that one word. Okay? He also looked at his disciples and said, you all will fall away from me. Peter, disciples, 2 hours ago, what did you say? You would all die for me. And I said, the sun wouldn't rise till you all fall away from me. And now it's 11 o'clock at night, and I'm going to tell you why I told you that. Because this very night, the shepherd's going to be struck, and you will be scattered, because that's written. And here's another thing, disciples. There was only two other people that knew about this verse. God and Satan. And Satan was going to thwart the play and change the play when it got down to it and change the words of the play. And he used Peter to say, you will not die when it says you will die. Therefore, you were trying to change the play. And Peter, that's why I said, Satan, get behind me. You're trying to change the script of this very night. Now, the night's not over. Wait till you see this.
Yeah.
Back in Zechariah, what word did Matthew add in that I just mentioned? What was the word? Huh? Night. Zechariah 13:7 says this. Awake. It was a nighttime prophecy unknown to everybody. It's nighttime, and the prophecy starts off with awake. Wake up. Could you imagine that? That's why the word night was in, because he's telling the striker to wait. And here's another thing. The sword's coming against his shepherd, we know now, is Jesus. And against the man, my associate, Jesus, declares the Lord of hosts. God strikes the shepherd. God gives the instruction to smite his son. God says, kill my son. Jesus died for God, not for people. He died according to the script. that the Father wants me to die as a sacrifice, I obey the Father. I die according to his will. Strike the shepherd. Satan says no. Through Peter, he says, you'll never die. The script says he does die. Satan thinks he's doing Jesus a favor by saying, you won't die, which seems opposite. And Satan thinks he's a good guy saying, you'll never die. And the actual truth is, God says, you will die. That's what I want. And on top of this, look at that. I will turn my hand against the disciples. I'm the one that scattered you disciples, not the enemy. I did it. So when you all fell away from me that night, all you disciples whom Jesus loves, I did it, God. I scattered you because you were a reference to the people of Israel and Judah who God scattered, who he now will bring back. Oh, is that magnificent? You, 11, represent the people of God in Israel and Judah, who he scattered, who he goes on to say in Zechariah, I will one day bring back into the land, my children. God scattered them. Oh, my, that's magnificent. Back in the garden, all this is happening. Satan is the only one known. He's trying to change it through Peter, who Peter thinks he's commendable. And he's doing the opposite. He's actually fighting God's script, thinking he's doing good. Yeah, that's exactly what he's doing. You will all fall away from me this very night. Does anyone want to now contest it? They're going to contest it. No, what they said before, we're not falling away. We're going to die for you. Oh, yeah, it's not over. Yeah, watch this. So we know God turns his hand against it. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8, as I mentioned, God changed the garden where the striking was occurring into the land of Israel, where he says all the land, we're not going to get into it, we obviously don't have time, but that's future restoration of Israel, if you go on to read Zechariah, okay, which is a whole study in itself, but that's what it is, okay. So back in the garden, Satan says, this is a serious night. I'm not going to let it happen. I got Peter who's really doing my work. He's into this and he's got courage. And unless he really feels like a mouse now, I'm going to still use it. It's not over. The night's not over. We know what the script says and watch everything try to change it. Okay. So if we go back to Matthew chapter 26, verse 33, it says this. We already read this. Peter says no. All fall away, never me. I will never fall away. Okay? Here. Grab it, look. Look. Okay? Okay, so in Mark chapter 14, verse 31, okay, it was important that when Peter said that to Peter, that all the disciples had to chime in and said, yeah, we will never fall away. That's important because God says in Zechariah, he scatters all the sheep, okay? So Peter was adamant back then, okay? So at this point, it seems like you can conclude Satan did capture the sheep. He's got basically control of them. In a sense, he can get them to say what he wants based on their false, misdirected allegiance. So he looks at Peter and says, yeah, you're really allegiant. Your allegiance is there. I can see that. I'm just going to misdirect it and kind of get you to actually take that energy you have for God, and I'm going to use it against God. So I'm not going to offset what you have. I'm just going to do it because you don't understand the scripture. And Jesus says, you don't understand. The lack of knowledge, you have the intentions, but because of your lack of knowledge, Satan will get you to actually start working against God. That was the opposite of that, what we needed to happen. And then he said, God forbid this ever happened to you. Can you imagine that? God wrote it to happen, and you're saying to Jesus, God forbid that it ever happened? It's opposite of what the Lord said. So, we only have a few more verses. So in verse 36, okay, if we go to Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, Jesus goes and prays, and you know the story. He comes back and finds him asleep, right? And he goes back and says, hey, can't you guys just stay awake? Pray with me. I'm going to go over here. You guys stay here and pray and so forth and so on. He finds him asleep. Verse 41 of Matthew 26, it says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We all got to know that. It's so important to pray all the time. In verse 47, we better get down to it here. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a great multitude with swords, clubs from the chief priests, elders, and the people. The first word there is a great multitude accompanied with swords. That's real important because he said, awake what? It's in the middle of the night, they come with, they're awake. Torches and swords. The prophecy was away. To me, I'm just incredible. God gives a prophecy and tells you what time of the day it's going to happen in. Just incredible. So in 47, also we have they come with swords because God said, strike the shepherd with the sword. So Satan's back there saying, I know the verses, I know the script, it ain't going to happen though. He can only get to change the script. That's what he's going to try to do. So here's what he does here. In Luke chapter 22, verse 48. In Luke 22, verse 48. It says that. Judas, are you betraying me, the Son of Man, with a kiss? When Judas came up and kissed him. And when those who around him saw what was going to happen, you got the disciples, you got the 11, the 12th comes up with the group. And remember, the gospel says there's over 500 soldiers, policemen, everybody with torches. This is a big entourage. You're coming to Jesus. Jesus isn't standing out. He's with the disciples. He's in a pack of disciples. And you just picture a whole group of people, 500, walking down the block with torches and stuff, army men, people with swords and stuff. And at the end of our block, you see just 11 men standing there in just peasant clothes, just standing without anything. And they're approaching them, and no one's standing out. So Judas says, hey, I'll go up and kiss the guy that you're looking for, because you wouldn't know which one it is, and he's the one I kiss. So as all this is coming down here, Satan is behind it all saying, well, I got some last punches to get in. So he's going to do his best to end this whole thing. So in verse 48, he says this. And when those who were around him, that's his disciples, saw what was going to happen, the disciples said this. We perceive this ain't good. They're not here to say, hey, how you guys are doing in the middle of the night. The disciples said, hey, something bad's coming with all these policemen walking towards us in the middle of the sun. You can just see their anger and everything else, right? Someone yelled out this in their group. Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Well, it'd be nice if Jesus could say, the director could say, cut. Let's pause. Group of soldiers, stay there. Disciple, everybody stay there. What was the last thing he said? Shall we strike with the sword? Okay, everybody, what does the script say? Was that a good question to ask? No, the script says, I strike with the sword, not you. The person yelled out, shall we strike with the sword? Satan, you're in back of it. The script says, God strikes with the sword, not you. Okay, everybody ready? Okay, action, go. In John chapter 18, verse 10, it's not over yet. Here's what it says in John 18:10. Peter grabs a sword. Oh, Peter, you of all people, again, Satan is still using you. Peter took out a sword, having and drew it, and struck the high priest's slave. Peter, God strikes the shepherd. You struck the high priest's slave. The point is, we strike God's slave, Jesus. You struck the false God's slave and cut off his ear with the sword. Peter, you did the opposite of what God had. He strikes him. You struck him. Okay? Okay, it's not over yet. So, in John chapter 18, verse 10, he cuts off his ear. His name's Malchus. Jesus therefore said to Peter, Peter, or put the sword back into the sheath. Sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink? Peter, it's according to the script. What do you keep opposing God's plan for with your great intentions? You're doing the opposite. You're fulfilling the intentions of the enemy, changing the script. But I mean well. Well, you can mean well and still go to hell. Do the script. You're doing the opposite, okay? Now, okay? Verse 11. God's script will come to pass. Mark chapter 14, verse 71 says this. Bet you didn't think there were that many verses in that chapter, huh? When the slave girl went up to Peter by the fire, and you know the story. Hey, aren't you one of his disciples? Sun's not up yet. Oh my, Peter, again. So Peter says, you know what? He starts swearing. I'm going to prove to you I'm not one of that guy's disciples. And he starts cursing. Because is the disciple Lord going to curse? Does that tell you, lady? Boy, I can do that good. I know that. Now, am I a Christian? The servant girl probably said, whoa, yeah, okay, I guess you're not. Yeah, excuse me for asking. Yeah. Yeah. So why don't you beat it, lady? Go grab a log and throw it in the fire. Well, right after he did this, guess what happened? A rooster crowed. Remember Jesus says, before morning, before the sun comes up, Peter, you're going to die for me. You did everything against me the whole night, and now you fulfilled what I said about you. Okay? So the conclusion of the story is this. It's only God's will that we're concerned with. And if you want to know what pleases God, don't just make up a picture in your own mind, even if it's something you feel is good. Make sure it's what God says is good and what he wants you to do. Be obedient to God. Other than that, you could be drawing an illustration in your own mind of God that's simply not true. But it looks true and it feels good and it's commendable and we all want God to be of love and all that. But he is in the right context with everything else. So that's what the story is. God is meticulous about filling his word, and then we have an enemy that's doing the opposite of it. So I think that's a great picture, to the point where it's at night, it's in the garden, people got swords. It's exactly what God says, and the enemy is doing the exact opposite with, quote, good people, but yet still using God. So that's what we study with.